Well, in 2012, the writer Dominic Sandbrook published a book called Seasons in the Sun, The Battle for Britain, 1974 to 79. It's a long book, 800 plus pages long. It covers 6 years of British history in considerable detail. And for a man who was only a youngster at the time, it's really quite impressive. 800 pages about the 1970s. Imagine, though, if Sandbrook had written about only a couple of incidents in that time, and then just taken 3 or 4 pages to do so. It would be hard to imagine a hardback edition coming out. In that case, just a leaflet would be all that could be managed. Just 3 or 4 pages rather than 800 words. But 3 or 4 pages is what we have in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Samuel, and they cover not 6 years, but 20 years of the history of Israel. 20 years or more covered in just a few pages. So what we have here, once again, is not normal history as we understand it. It is selective. And what is here is selected with a purpose. It's designed to teach us lasting lessons and sometimes sobering lessons about God and about ourselves and about what it means and what it doesn't mean to have God on our side. And the heart of the narrative in chapters 4 to 7 is a tale of two battles, a tale of two things today. And we begin with a tale of two battles, one of them memorable and one of them miserable, page 277, if you care to follow. The first, then, is memorable, a memorable battle in chapter 7, which is read for us just now. In this battle, the Philistines, as usual, are the enemies, as they have been for many, many years. The Philistines are an ongoing thorn in the side of God's people, and all too often they have the upper hand. But in chapter 7, at the Battle of Mizpah, the tables are turned, the Philistines are driven far away, and peace is established at long last in the land. It's not just a ceasefire, it is a lasting peace. We read at the end that the Philistines were subdued. They didn't again enter the land. The cities they had captured were restored. And Samuel the prophet is free to travel around the land doing his work without any fear of disruption by his enemies. So the battle has ended well. But it didn't begin well. We find them in verse 6 gathered at Mizpah. They are fasting and praying and confessing their sins. In other words, they are at worship, and they are unprotected and soon to be threatened, much as Christian people are in many parts of our world today as they gather for worship. China, Pakistan, Egypt, Syria, Nigeria, to mention only a few, all have witnessed attacks on defenseless gatherings of Christians. Even France has suffered in the same way with the brutal murder of a Roman Catholic priest in his own church. And the Philistines have only to hear of this gathering to decide to attack it. And fear is the immediate reaction in the Israelite camp. They are vulnerable, they're helpless, they're unprepared, they're desperate even, and they know it. All the usual props have been removed, all the things on which they might have relied. But their weakness actually proves to be their greatest strength, because they do the only thing they can do, which is to cry out to the Lord, as in fact they ask Samuel to do on their behalf. And it is a desperate prayer. Do not cease, they say to Samuel in verse 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. It is a desperate prayer. And actually, to be in the place of helplessness, even desperation, is not a bad place to be. If they gather at Mizpah, they don't have what we might have today. They have no carefully worked out strategy to pursue. They have no mission plan or program. No slick administration. No financial resources to bring into play. All they can do is pray. And other things are good and very good in their own way. But power is found only in the place of prayer. Satan cannot destroy a church where people pray. And so they say to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from our enemies. Prayer in desperate circumstances is not a cop-out. It's the only rational course to take. And the Lord answers the prayer. He thunders against the Philistines with a mighty sound, and they are routed before Israel, whose men then pursue their enemies far into Philistine territory. The victory is clearly the Lord's, but his people hurry in to enjoy its benefits. And so memorable is this battle that Samuel erects a monument in verse 12. He takes a stone, he sets it up, he calls it Ebenezer, meaning till now, up till now, the Lord has helped us. And so every time an Israelite, in coming days, an Israelite man or woman passes that stone, they will remember the faithfulness of their God. Up till now, the Lord has helped us. But in the earlier battle, which we saw last week in chapter 4, the outcome was very different. If the battle at Mizpah was memorable, the battle at Aphek in chapter 4 was miserable. One memorable and one miserable. Aphek was better forgotten, except that it couldn't be. The memory was too painful, and some memories are like that, aren't they? They just will not go away. If Mizpah is memorable, Aphek is miserable. But it began very differently from the other. Chapter 4, verse 1, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Doesn't seem that anybody had asked them to. But they say, come on, off we go, chaps. Philistines, watch out. We're after you. And they're full of confidence and presumption, no hesitations, no self-doubts, no apparent prayer or sense of dependence on God. And then when they're defeated and 4,000 men are killed, then far from thinking soberly and humbly about what has happened and whether it might be their fault, they just add superstition to the package. They get the ark. Oh, we didn't have the ark with us. That's the problem. So they bring in the ark of God. They take that into battle. It will save us, they say. But as we know, it doesn't. And the ark itself is captured. And what they thought would guarantee success in the battle actually turns out to guarantee defeat. It is the Lord, not merely the Philistines, who engineers the outcome. So two very contrasted battles here. The later one in chapter 7 begins in terror, but ends in triumph. And the earlier one began with a note of triumph, but it ends with dismay on every Israelite face, as that precious ark, that gold-covered box that represented the very presence of God with his people, it disappears over the horizon, and it is surrounded by Philistine fighting men whose whoops of joy can be heard for miles around. So no wonder that that dying Israelite woman at the end of chapter 4 names her baby Ichabod, because Ichabod means the glory has departed from Israel. The unthinkable has happened. The ark has been captured. And she says, the Lord himself has abandoned us to our fate. Two battles then with contrasting beginnings and outcomes. One memorable, one miserable. That is the backbone of our narrative. And in between, in chapter 6, we find a story of two cows. This is at the stage the ark has been captured, the glory appears to have departed, and we have the story of two cows. It's a rather lovely story. We remember what happened next to the ark, the covenant box. You remember that the Philistines took it and put it in their pagan temple next to their own god, whose name is Dagon. And having put it there, they retire for the night. And if Dagon had been able to speak, he wouldn't have thanked them for this new arrival, because on the first morning, very mysteriously, Dagon has fallen flat on his face before the Israelite ark. And so they take him and they stick him back up where he was before, because he's got no energy of his own to get up there. But on the second morning, he's down on the floor again, this time with his head and hands cut off. And the message is pretty clear. If they didn't get it on the first morning, they certainly do on the second. This God is dangerous. He's not been defeated at all. On the contrary, he's very much alive and well, and having him around is decidedly risky. And it's not only Dagon who discovers this, because wherever they send the ark in their desperation to get rid of the thing, wherever the ark goes, boils and tumors erupt in the local men. So this is a God who is not to be trifled with. And they realize in due time that it would be better to send the ark back where it came from and be free from further threats and danger. They don't know how to do this, really. It's a new situation, not had to cope with this before, so they call in their wise men, the priests and the diviners, and they say, what are we to do? How are we to send this wretched thing back home? We don't want it anymore. And the wise men's advice is, in fact, very wise. They recommend making some gold models of mice and tumours, in other words, the things that have caused the problems, and then putting them in a box beside the ark as a way of saying sorry to the God of Israel, and then putting both boxes on a new unused cart, and then just seeing what happens. And then we take up the story in chapter 6, verse 7. They say, now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So they want to be very sure what's going on. They're fairly confident that their difficulties come from the God of Israel, as represented by the ark. And they have a rather confused awareness of how Egyptians had suffered in an earlier day by offending the God of Israel. And they realize that history may now be repeating itself in their own experience, so they're not entirely sure. And so they make it as difficult as possible for the ark to go home under its own steam. For one thing, the cows they choose for the purpose have never pulled a cart before. So they are a couple of learned drivers, these cows, out for the first time, and there's no instructor. Well, that's a bit of a risk. And more than that, they are made to leave their calves behind. Now, maternal instincts to the fore. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? As soon as they get the chance, as soon as people let them go, they'll turn around and hurry back to their babies. And of course they will. In the opposite direction from Beth Shemesh and the land of Israel. So they deliberately make it as difficult as possible for this to work. Unused cows who have never been on a cart before, who very much want to go back where they came from and be with their offspring, they just put them there and they see what happens. And so we come to verse 10. So the men did so, and they took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh, that's the Israelites, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. Don't you see what's happened? These cows behave as if they've been magnetized. They've become sort of metallic cows, with a cart and a couple of boxes in tow, pulled by some vast Israelite magnet. They're in the grip of an invisible hand, and they go straight to and across the Philistine border and back to the ark's home territory, rather than to their own, at which point they come to a halt. They clearly weren't enjoying it very much. They're missing their calves, and they're mooing unhappily all the way. And it doesn't look as if they enjoyed the end of the journey either very much. Verse 14, the people split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, job done. Well done, the cows. Bad luck for them. So what's the tale of two cows telling us? A couple of things. First thing, this little extraordinary little story of the return of the ark under its own steam. The first thing this tells us is that this God is greater than all. In fact, he is the only God. He is greater than all supposed competitors. Dagon, the god of Philistines, is no rival. Dagon actually doesn't mind that. Dagon is entirely happy to share his seat with the newcomer. There he is sitting in his temple, and they come and put another representation, the Ark of the Covenant of Israel, next to him, and Dagon smile and say, welcome, bring on some more. But this newcomer will not have it that way. He is the jealous God in the right sense. He is the only God, and he is greater than all supposed competitors. That is very plain from the way things work out. Then he is greater too than cows. Well, that may sound obvious, but it's worth underlining, because in some religions, certainly in Hinduism, cows are sacred animals. They're untouchable. They wander around at liberty. But the God of Israel is the creator of everything, of living things as well as inanimate things. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. He made you. He made me. He made everything that moves on the surface of the earth. And cows are no more special, let alone divine, than anything else. He is greater than they are. And most notably, he's greater than his enemies. Even when he lets them have the upper hand, as he has done here. The glory of the Lord has departed, they say, as the ark goes into enemy territory. How strange it may seem when God does that, when he lets his enemies have the upper hand. Sometimes, as in this instance with Israel, he withdraws his hand from us, does he not, and allows events to overtake us in order that we may recognize our need and come to our senses and seek him again more truly and earnestly as they do. Sometimes it's like that. But other times it's just that his enemies do seem to triumph. But then we hear Jesus say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. And we might not think, as we cast our eye around the world today, tomorrow and the next day, that the God of the Bible is greater than all. But by faith we know it is true. And that faith will resound to his praise and glory on the last day when Jesus Christ is revealed. God is infinitely greater than all rivals, all enemies, and all that he has made. That's the first thing. He is greater than all. And the second thing the tale of two cows tells us, and this is very lovely, is that this God is deeply committed to his people, however wayward, however faithless they may have been. See, the ark, this covenant box, 3 feet by 2 by 2, represents not just the presence of God, but his covenanted favor towards those he has chosen as his own, which is why the ark belongs in Israel. It has no place with the Philistines. And the moment it has a chance to return, it goes back like a shot. On enemy territory, it can only do harm, because God is a holy God from whom sinful people must hide their faces in shame. And whereas Israel can benefit from the sacrificial system with its provision for atonement, which God himself has initiated, the Philistine people have no such system. And they have therefore no protection from his holiness when he comes among them, from his blazing purity. So wherever the ark goes among Philistine towns, it causes trouble. It can't do otherwise. And they can't handle it. They're wise enough to face reality and to send it home. But when the people of Beth Shemesh in Israel see it coming back, they're over the moon. Because this God, they say, is our God, and we cannot live without him in our midst. The people of Beth Shemesh actually get slightly confused. They send it off to the next town, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark. Come and get it. But of course, it's not true. The Philistines haven't done anything of the kind. They haven't returned the ark. The ark has made its own way home because this God is committed to his people. And all the Philistines have done is provide the cart and the cows. And this extraordinary, this miraculous way in which the ark returns is a very beautiful picture of God's love and faithfulness to his people and his determination to be our God. And those lessons that God's people have learned through these two battles and two cows are beautifully summarized in two significant words, two proper names, one at the time of defeat and the other at the time of restoration. Two battles, two cows, and then two words, two proper names. First of which is Ichabod. This is the name given to Eli's grandson, even as his daughter-in-law dies giving birth to her son. Ichabod is a sad word. It's a painful word. It means the glory has departed. It's a strange name to give a boy, isn't it? Jewish names are very much in favor at the moment, but I've yet to come across a young lad called Ichabod. And all through this lad's childhood, his adolescence, and into his manhood, the mere mention of his name, Ichabod, and what it means will cause pain to the people around him. It will evoke painful memories for those who hear it. Memories of a sad time, a painful and difficult time, when God had to leave them, albeit for a while, because they had so far fallen short of his ways. Ichabod produces pain. Painful experiences, though, of whatever kind, are part and parcel of God's training, his discipline of us. And we have the assurance from the New Testament letter to the Hebrews that God's discipline is a sign of his love for his people, because God is a father. God is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in his fatherly love that he disciplines his people. That may sometimes be because, like the prodigal son in Jesus' story, we have wandered off. We've behaved foolishly. We've let sin get the better of us. At other times, we may simply be needing to learn that his grace is sufficient for us, that it really is all we need in our weakness. I think, for example, of J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, whose books on the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are still as helpful as anything else you could find. J.C. Ryle was a giant in his own day. He was a champion of the evangelical faith, a man of enormous stature and influence. But he was also one who carried a great pain within himself right to his dying day. Ryle was born into a position of immense privilege. His father was a man of great wealth. He had a stately home. He had a 1,000-acre estate with men servants, butler, under-butler, footman, coachman, groom, housekeeper, housemaids, and more. Until, that is, his father went unexpectedly bankrupt, and the family was plunged overnight into total ruin. Everything had to be sold. All the money had gone. And the only way Ryle, as a young man in his 20s, could find something to live on was to be ordained as a curate in the Church of England. What a fall from privilege to pain. And writing later for the benefit of his family, Ryle put it like this: I was going at that time to leave my father's house without the least idea what was going to happen, where I was going to live, or what I was going to do. No one, in fact, but God has the least idea what I suffered in those times. The plain fact was that there was no one of the family whom it touched more than it did me. I, as the eldest son, aged 25, with all the world before me, lost everything. If I'd not been a Christian at that time, I do not know if I should not have committed suicide. As it was, everybody said how beautifully I behaved, how resigned I was, what an example of contentment I was. Never was there a more complete mistake. God alone knows how the iron entered into my soul and how my whole frame, body, mind, and spirit reeled and was shaken to the foundation under the blow of my father's ruin. It inflicted a wound on my body and mind, of which I feel the effects most heavily at this day, and shall feel it if I live to be 100. To suppose that people do not feel things because they do not scream and yell and fill the air with their cries is simple nonsense. But then he goes on to say, taking a moral and spiritual view of it, I have not the least doubt that it was all for the best. If my fathers had prospered and I had never been ruined, my life, of course, would have been a very different one. I should probably have gone into Parliament very soon. I should never have been a clergyman, never preached, written a tract or a book. I might perhaps have made shipwreck in spiritual things. So I do not mean to say at all that I wish it to have been different from what it was. All I mean to say is that I was deeply wounded, suffered deeply, and I do not think I have ever recovered in body and mind from the effect. Ever since I left Cheshire, I have never felt myself to be anything but a sojourner dwelling in a lodging, and I never expect to feel anything else as long as I live. Well, he was a man whom God greatly used. He clearly associated his youthfulness with the strange and painful discipline which he carried with him to the end of his life. And however much it may vary from person to person, I think it's fair to say that no one gets far in the Christian life or in Christian ministry without an experience of God's discipline. And the writer to the Hebrews says that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, Ichabod is a sad word. It's a painful word. Sometimes it's a necessary word. But it is never, for the Christian, the last word, because that belongs to the other one and the better one, which is Ebenezer. Ebenezer comes in chapter 7, verse 12. It's the name that Samuel gives to the stone that he sets up. This is a rich word and a beautiful word. It's the one that Samuel gives to the stone after the rout of Israel's enemy. And it means, up till now, the Lord has helped us. And at this point, looking back on years of experience, they can see that his hand has been on them for their good all along the way. They've not seen that before, but now they do. And the sight is very wonderful. Up till now, all the way up till now, the Lord has been our helper. That has always been and always is the experience of his people, both individually and corporately. It is humbling and heartwarming at the same time. He has been their unfailing helper. Up to this point, the Lord has helped us. It is, isn't it, the testimony of God's people. And who are his people today? They are the people not of the Old Covenant, of course, as in Old Testament Israel, but of the New Covenant, established by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator who has thrown open the door of God's favor to all who call on his name, to modern day Philistines and Amorites, in fact, Africans and Europeans, Australians and Brits, invited in to the new place of belonging. We are those who can say with thankfulness, all the way to this point, we have known the help of our God. That's Christian experience. And doesn't it amaze you that that is so? That other great Victorian, C.H. Spurgeon, said he couldn't think of a word big enough to express his surprise and his wonder at that remarkable truth. Up till now, the Lord has helped us. Because our hearts are so easily drawn away, our lives are far from perfect. We rightly confess our sin every time we meet together. Our faith is so often lacking. Our pride so often lifts up its head. Our patience is so short-lived. Our courage is so little better than cowardice, and our love so lukewarm. And despite all this, the sun of God's grace still shines. So praise and penitence go hand in hand in the Christian life. Praise is always due for his extraordinary forbearance and faithfulness, but it will always be accompanied by penitence, as we remember how little we deserve it, how easily we complain, how slow we are to follow, and how feebly we serve. And even the great King David, at the peak of his powers, sitting in the presence of God, says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" And if I'm away from Tunbridge Wells and people inquire politely after St. John's and say, "How are things going?" what better answer can I give than this? Ebenezer, up till now, the Lord has helped us. And so may we be found doing what Samuel tells the people to do at the beginning of chapter 7, putting away counterfeit gods, false ambitions, sinful ways, directing the heart individually and corporately to the Lord and serving him only, knowing him better and knowing his help in making him better known.